Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts at this time, now's the time, time to acknowledge it to the Father if you have any, and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable, leaving aside any distractions. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to be able to hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided, by means of your grace, all this tremendous and wonderful information concerning the future of what we will be evaluated for and how we can determine the works that you have graciously predestined for us to walk in. And we thank you for that, Father, and we thank you for the Spirit who empowers us and guides us in that. And we ask that you do that again tonight through him. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So under the future work of Christ, again, just as a reminder where we are, we're looking at the first evaluation, which is the Bema Seat of the Church. And this is one of a couple places mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so what we've done here is take a time to identify what it is that we're going to be evaluated for, what are good things and what are bad things. And I like the simplicity of good and bad. It's just very, very simplistic. So the reason why I start here again is to mention that the verse doesn't have a noun for the word works, or it says deeds. It says in the New American Standard, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," which is really the Bema, "of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds." There's a noun in the Greek, a couple of them, that could fit there. Ergons is the most popular one, but it's not there. There's no noun there, but there is a particle. And a particle in the Greek is much like ours. We have articles of, indefinite articles, definite articles. We use pronouns and stuff to identify other nouns. So we can say it or things. And in context, you would know what things I'm talking about. And that's exactly what's done here. It's things. It's not deeds. Deeds are obviously here because that's what, if you compare it with 1 Corinthians 3, that is what we're going to be about. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul does write ergons. However, here, using the article, it's plural and it's neuter. And so being plural and neuter, meaning no direction, feminine or masculine, it refers to the fact that it's things. And so I take Kenneth Weiss's expanded translation of this just to share that. And one other thing, too, that we didn't really focus on yet, and that is the fact that these things are to be practiced through the agency of our body. We have an instrumental use of the Greek noun soma, or which is our body, and therefore it is specifically to the body, meaning that these are deeds, overt things that we do. Certainly in view here are the things that you think, but the things that we... So the point here is that it's not going to be all... certainly, and every time that I perform divine good, I need proper motivation. We've been talking about that for two nights, and we're going to continue on that. And so I have to have proper thinking. But there's somehow, in some way, whatever the things are that I've discovered that God has led me to do, the works that I've been led to do, will also be in words and in actions. So it's not going to be just thought only. And so we are to though we classify some of these things as thought only, there are a great many things that demand action in word or in deed. So Kenneth Weiss, who's a tremendous Greek scholar and has translated the entire New Testament, says this of this verse in his expanded New Testament: "For it is necessary in the nature of the case for all of us to be openly shown as to our true character before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that each one may receive a recompense with respect to the things which were practiced through the agency of our body, whether they were good or bad." And there's another word here, too, and I didn't really put these words on the board. I'm second-guessing that now, but this word here is practice. in your New American Standard, it says done, things or deeds in the body according to what he has done. The Greek verb is proso. Proso means to practice over and over. It means to do something, because there's other verbs for to do. Poieo is actually the one that is the general verb in the Greek for, like, you're going to just go do something. But this Greek verb proso means it's a lifestyle. It's not just, I'm going to do some good stuff here on Sunday because I think it's the Lord's day. And then I got it all out of the way, right? And then for the rest of the week, that's my time. Then here comes Sunday again, and that's God's time. So that's not practiced. Practice, which is used here of Paul, when he actually used this word when he wrote to the Philippians to imitate him. He said, imitate what I do. He said, practice these things. And that's the same word that's used here. So it's things that are good that we do as a part of our lifestyle. And certainly, if my motivation is right, my growth is there, my understanding of what these things are and why God wants me to do them, of course they're going to be a constant function of my life. And not just something I do to get out of the way just because my Father wants me to do them. And though, but right motivation brings a great desire to do these things. And in fact, as we'll see coming up, in another verse, well, it's actually coming up soon. You can go there, Galatians 5, verse 1, where there's a hope, and we know what the word hope means. Elpis means a happy, confident expectation of something to come in the future. There's also a hope of experiential or practical righteousness, which is what is needed for the production of divine good. It is what I am in position being lived out in my lifestyle. And that is a practice of a lifestyle in which I have a hope, and it's a happy expectation of future, what? Righteousness. I mean, I'm already righteous in Christ. We're talking about the outworking of my practicing that very righteousness, what God deems to be right, which is His will. That is something that I'm supposed to have a happy expectation to look forward to, because I'm always going to get more, you know, more. It's not that I can make myself any more righteous, but I can certainly be more used by God's righteousness, right? You know, like, I can't get more of the Spirit. The Spirit is a person. It's a Him. And the Spirit is not divisible. No person is divisible. I can't have like 10% of the Spirit or something. Right, because He's a person. There's no such thing as 10% of you. So I have Him, He indwells me. And when He fills me, that's a 100% thing. He's in control. He's at the switch, you know, He's at the wheel, at the helm. And so I can't get more of that, but what can happen is that He can use me more often as I grow and mature. And that's what we're after. And that's why spiritual growth is progressive. Now, the Christian way of life, here as we see, and what we will see, is not just suppression alone, which means, and a lot of Christians believe this, and they've been taught this wrongly, that the Christian way of life is simply the avoidance of sin and evil, right? That you are to avoid, and when we get there, and you know, you can take a peek forward to verses 20, where it says the deeds of the flesh are evident, right there in Galatians 5. I think it starts after verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And then he gives us this whole list of deeds of the flesh. And these are all things to be avoided, right? So these are things that we don't do. Sin, we are tempted with it, and we are to avoid it. And, of course, we can't do that perfectly all the time. And that's why God has given us the grace provision of acknowledgement and recovery. But it's the Christian way of life is not just the avoidance of evil. You know, an unbeliever could give up sin. Say he could. I mean, I know it's impossible. But say there was an unbeliever here on planet Earth who was able to give up sin. He's still not saved because he needs to be reborn. He needs to be born again. And so it's not so much the avoid. It is that, but it is also an expression. So the Christian way of life is not only a suppression, of what my flesh constantly wants me to do this stuff, and I suppress that. But it is also an expression, which is an outward output of positive things that are good. Right? So that's why I talk about not just, well, I just saw myself in a sin and I acknowledge that sin. All right, immediately after that, where are you going? What are your eyes set on? Right? Is your mind set on the things of the Spirit, or is your mind still on the world and the flesh? Because you can acknowledge, confess 1 John 1:9 all day long. But if your mind continues to be set as priority, as this is the direction I'm going, is a false direction or a false motivation. God the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you and empower you to go in a place that He doesn't want you to go. You see, I also have to have a positive, I hate the phrase positive outlook, but I have to have a look in my eyes as to what is my direction. See, Christ didn't come to earth with just, all right, I just got to stay sinless for 33 years and then I can get to the cross. Right? So what does he do? Lock himself up in a room, never talk to anybody for 33 years. Just slip the food under the door. I just got to stay sinless. He remained sinless, but he also expressed the kingdom of God to the world to prepare us. Right? So not only did he redeem everything that was a demerit about us, everything that was wrong with us, which was everything, but he also exalted us to victory as well. So he suppressed sin through his sacrifice, but he also exalted man to anyone who would believe in him to be in union with him at his right hand, the right hand of God. So see, the same is true for us. The Christian way of life is not just a suppression alone, the avoidance of evil, but it is also an expression or output of positive things that are good. And so it is through the agency of the body, as it is stated here, it is not only restraining self, but it is also the outliving of Christ within. Christian, why go towards the sin and evil so much? Well, you're in a world system. And we've talked about this world system. We've talked about it extensively. And this world system is organized. It is the word cosmos that is used in the New Testament is a word that means organization. It means something that is strictly organized. And why is it organized? Because there's a mastermind behind the whole thing. And that mastermind designs his system to keep man down, weak, so that he can rule them. You see, anyone who is not a believer, and any believer who doesn't know Christ and doctrine is a weak person. And Satan can control them easily. So that's what he does. He tries to avoid or make people avoid the pathway to strength and freedom. And so by doing that, he can keep people suppressed. And so when we all grew up in this world, there was always something wrong with us. Right? There was always something. Even though we had loving parents, we had friends. I was thinking today, you know, all you got to do is just go to high school. High school is a place where someone's going to tell you something's wrong with you. You know, the school system, the education system, the whole system here is there's always something that you're not good enough at. And does anybody in the system love you with perfect, unconditional love? No. Only God can do that. And that's why I spent so much time talking about that last night, which is the ability to receive God's love, as intense and as awesome as it is, to receive it and say, yes, I am loved that much. In the world, it isn't there. And a Christian, therefore, who is ignorant of his position, you know, ignorant of the very truths of the finished work of Christ and what every believer is in union with him through the baptism of the Spirit and regeneration, he often does turn to worldly things. And why does he turn to worldly things? Because in the world, there are anesthetics. Right? And the anesthetic is designed to deaden the pain of an empty life and an empty heart. Anesthetics. It comes in all forms, right? We think of the chemicals. The chemicals will deaden you, numb you, but also the pursuit of anything, hobbies, wealth, fame, all designed to get a person occupied with something, and that deadens the fact that they have an empty life and an empty heart. And the anesthetic is often quite innocent of itself. And believe me, the anesthetic is not the problem. The so-called soul doctors, and that's what pastors are supposed to be. I like that phrase, soul doctor. Pastors gain little when they just simply persuade their congregation to get on in life without the anesthetic. In other words, quit that thing. So they get the person to do what? Avoid sin. Now you say, well, you need to stop drinking, stop smoking, stop taking that stuff. You need to stop this category of sin. You need to stop the pursuit of the sexual lifestyle. You need to stop this, and this. And maybe that you can convince the people to get on in life without the anesthetic. But if he doesn't teach, now the pastor doesn't do that, but what he does is teach from the Word of God how the life can now be filled with God's life. And the heart can be filled with God's power, with God's heart. Then that is the remedy. And it's not that the person's going to remain sinless. Of course not. We say that all the time. But to just convince someone to get on with the avoidance of the worldly things and to not actually teach them, as the Word of God does, to fill your life with God's life and power, His eternal life and power, so that you are fulfilled in action. Right? We can't sit around doing nothing. God didn't design us for that. It's the same true in the Christian way of life. We have to be about something, the Father's business. We have to be about doing things that, and of course, we don't do them. He does them through us. But there is a production to us. And that's why I focus here that it's through the agency of our body that this good is practiced. It's an outworking. It's an output. It's offensive, not just defensive. And that occupies the life and the heart with something that is supernatural. So the last two nights we have talked a lot about motivation or intent. This is in the soul. Motivation and intent is in the thinking. And any false intent or motivation makes any deed a bad thing. God, the Holy Spirit, will not empower us or lead us on an endeavor in which we have wrong motivation. And so that's why spiritual growth comes first. A clear understanding of who we are in Christ and deep faith in that. So in Galatians 5:1, Paul states it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The teaching is that Christ died on the cross to give us the advantage of having this liberty or freedom. It consists of a Christian's freedom from the law, which the Galatians got themselves all entangled in. Under the law, a person has no more liberty than a child who is under a guardian. And that's, by the way, that's in Galatians 4:1. The child has no freedom to act in self-determination. The child must follow the guidance of a guardian at all times. And the guardian tells them what they must do. And it's a list of rules. You find in the New Testament, Christianity is not a list of rules. Christianity is a list of virtues. Right? It's not a list of, all right, here's this feast day, here's this thing, do that. Here's this mechanical thing to do that. It's not that. You know, in all cases, you look through it, peruse it, you know, read your Bible. It's fun. you will, by the training you guys have had, you will understand much of it. And just to read through it and peruse it, and you'll see that I'm not finding rules. I'm finding virtue. I'm finding supernatural power in a transformed person. You know, what do we have here? These things. What things? Read it, God says. Study it out. Learn those things. They're all over. And when you think you know them all, go over it again because you'll find some more. It's endless. And we saw things of the Spirit and things of the flesh. Things. And that's why for us, to have someone over us who says, okay, little miss so-and-so, today's Monday, and today you're going to do this thing, and then you're going to do that thing, and then you're going to do that thing, and I'm going to tell you exactly what to do. And that's going to fulfill God's plan. But it's not like that, is it? God says to each of us individually, you're going to stand before me and give an account. for what it is that you have performed, either in the flesh or in the spirit. And you alone. And therefore, with my learning, my determination, I determine in any situation what it is I apply. We all have the same doctrine, right? We all have the same agape love that we're supposed to have. We all have the same virtues. The fruit of the Spirit isn't different in your Bible than it is in mine. However, how and when I operate in love or in peace, or what promise I claim, or what doctrine flows through my mind to handle the situation or the person that I'm with, that's my call at any given time. And no one can see my motivation. No one can see my thought process. Only me and God can. And that's why Paul wrote, you don't judge the servant of another. He serves God alone. Leave judgment until the day, and then it will be brought to the light. And of course, we're not the one doing the judging. So that's freedom. Freedom is self-determination. I like how, too, and we're going to come to this. Of course, I've just been giving you highlights these nights, but we're going to come to where there's the details of life. God gives us a place to do what? Practice. And when he starts in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where he starts to list the details of life in which we get to practice our virtue before we confront the kingdom of darkness, he says, wives, here's what you do. Husbands, here's what you do. Children, no, it's children? Yes, children, here's what you do. Parents, here's what you do. Slaves or workers, here's what you do. Masters or bosses, here's what you do. Why doesn't he just say, everybody, hey, everybody, just love one another? Right? Because the role of the husband and wife are different. But also, he singles us out in the category that we're in. To what? To do what? To determine from our own selves. You know, where he says the husband, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Well, what do I do? What do I say? You know, when she's nagging me, what are the very words I should say? He doesn't tell you that, right? You figure out the words to say. And in love and in gentleness, if you recognize how much Christ, and to what is Christ's love for the church, you say, that's what I operate in. But I determine what I think and say to that girl or to that guy or to that boss or to that employee or to your parents or to your children. Right? It pretty much covers everybody. You know, friendship is the only thing that's missing in there. And so in self-determination, we cannot operate as children under a guardian. That's not self-determination. And that's not freedom. And what had the Galatians done? They put themselves under the law again because they got, many of them did, not all of them, because they got fooled by these Judaizers into following the Mosaic law again. And so as he says here, you have put yourself under a yoke of slavery. And if you look at the verse before, where he uses this wonderful analogy of Abraham's two women, Hagar and Sarah, he said, we're of the child of promise, right? We're of Isaac, not of the bastard son who is a slave. See, we're not slaves. And you Galatians, putting yourself under the law, you have put yourself back as a child when we are not children. We have been adopted into the royal family of God as adult sons. And adult sons learn from their father, learn from their king, our Lord and Savior, and they apply appropriately. And so now, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, Paul here is not talking at all about their perfect standing in Christ, which all believers have, and the Galatians understand that. The context of the whole chapter is about Christian living. And here he says, look, if you receive circumcision, in other words, and it says here that maybe they haven't received it yet. For their sakes, I hope so. But he says to them, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of absolutely no benefit to you. In other words, I put myself under legalism in the law. Christ is of no benefit to me anymore. In what? In my daily living. In grace, I'm justified before him and I have eternal life. The Galatians know that. He is speaking of the method of living a Christian life and of growth in that life. Thus, if the Galatians submit or put themselves under the law, they deprive themselves of what? The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And again, when Christ said, I'm leaving, it's to your benefit that I leave. Why? Because I'm going to send the Helper. And if I have done here, is what he's going to say, that I've severed myself from my fellowship, my communion with Christ, then he, who in communion with him, as we'll see in John 15, would make me bear much fruit, because a healthy branch has to bear fruit. But if I'm severed myself from the vine, what am I going to produce? Nothing. And it's interesting, in John 15, those dried up branches that aren't producing anything get put to fire. That's not like a fire. They don't lose their salvation. They're in Christ. All branches are. But they get burned, and that is divine discipline and or the law of volitional responsibility, which is, again, a life with an empty life and an empty heart. I mean, we're branches. What are we doing if we're not producing fruit? If we're not, we're using the anesthetics of the world to try and deaden the pain. So, by putting ourselves under the law or under legalism, they have, as any Christian would do, deprived themselves of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which Christ made possible through his death and resurrection, and which ministry was not provided for under the law. This is such an obvious point that is kind of a new thing for me. I'm not afraid to admit. I know I've met some pastors who hate. They'd never say that from behind the pulpit. I don't really care. I want you to know that I'm growing. I mean, these things that I'm learning, I get it. That's why I get excited about them, is because they're new for me too. I mean, obviously, I knew there was not the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. However, the impact of it. Here's the law. Do I need the Holy Spirit to follow this law? No. And now comes a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That phrase now means something more to me. The law of what? The Spirit of life. See, this law, which is the law of Christ, which you go to Galatians 6:2, you see it right there, where you bear another's burdens. How do you bear another burden? With agape love. And that is fulfilling the what? It's right there in Galatians 6:2. The law of Christ. It's a new law. And it's the law for the church. It's part of the mystery doctrine, which he is here, or not here, but he introduced in the upper room discourse. And that law is of the Spirit. I need God, the Holy Spirit, to follow this law. It's not a Mosaic law now. It is not a law of rules and regs, because the flesh can do that. The flesh can follow the law. An unbeliever could follow the law. He couldn't follow the commands to, like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They couldn't do that. But I mean the outwardness of it, the rituals. Anybody can do a ritual. So to go back to legalism is to say to Christ, keep your law in your spirit. I'm going to do this from my flesh. I don't need you. And that is what's called quenching the Spirit. And it's such a wonderful thing, because everything kind of ties together. It's almost like God, you know, seamlessly wrote his word. That there's two sins against God, the Holy Spirit, mentioned in the New Testament. Quenching him, which is to say, Spirit, I don't need you. And so that is, I choose not to have the output of good work. Spirit, no thanks. And the other one is grieving the Spirit, which is sin. And we just talked about, well, the Christian way of life is not just suppression, but it is the avoidance of sin and evil, and also the expression of the production of divine good. The grieving the Spirit is going for the evil, and quenching the Spirit is trying to produce whatever I do from my flesh, saying to God, I don't need your power. Those are the only two sins that you can commit against the Spirit. And it is amazingly true, right, that this new law of Christ demands God the Holy Spirit. It's so superhuman. Nobody can do it without him. And so it all ties together beautifully. The Holy Spirit is made possible by Christ through his death and resurrection. Therefore, to say no to the production of the Spirit is to really insult your husband who died to give you this wedding gift. Can you imagine? This wonderful husband says, look, this cost me my life here. I'll open it later. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Spirit, was he there? Of course. But he came upon believers, so that he would come upon them in order that they might perform some magnificent thing or service for God. And then he left them. As David prayed, please don't take your Spirit from me, the Spirit could leave them once that service was accomplished. He did not indwell them as he indwells us for the purposes of sanctification. And so the great apostle here had taught the Galatians that God's grace guaranteed their everlasting retention of salvation. And so they understood that he was speaking of their Christian experience, not their Christian standing. And so he says here, verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. All right, so you're going to take some parts of the law and mix that with some parts of the New Testament. Well, you can't do that, because if you're going to take parts of the law, then you need to take the whole law. So if you say, if a Christian just says something simply like, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, it's part of the Mosaic law. We're not under, the Sabbath for the church, what we studied in Hebrews 4, is a day-by-day rest in the finished work of God. Not the finished work of God in releasing Israel from Egypt. Right? That's not what we celebrate. We're not a part of that. We celebrate the release from death and sin through the resurrected Christ. That's a day-by-day rest, resting in our hearts. Christ said, my peace I give to you, my rest I give to you. So if a Christian says, well, you know, I have a special day here on Saturday or Sunday, well, you're really taking something from the law, aren't you? And if you're going to take something from the law, you better know that you need to take the whole law. But we're not under any of it. We are have no obligation to it whatsoever. The Judaizers had convinced the Galatians to observe the Jewish cycle of feasts. That's what they were doing. We see that if you read through the book. It's only 6 chapters. It's a pretty quick read. But it says, and I can't remember the exact verse, but he says, you are keeping days and months and weeks and years. What does he mean by that? The Judaizers had convinced them to keep the feasts. So they're celebrating Passover, they're celebrating first fruits, they're celebrating Pentecost, they're celebrating Day of Atonement. They're celebrating these things, all of which are pointing to the coming Christ, but they are benefits of a Christ that has already come. Right? And so they've convinced them to be under some parts of the law. But grace cannot be mixed with the law. Grace cannot be mixed with legalism or licentiousness, as Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And these works, right? So, and this confuses sometimes believers, because we are told to produce good works, right? But this is not the works of good works. In context, Paul is writing to the Israelites who were thinking that they could be righteous by keeping the law. This is the work for salvation. And that has a wrong motivation. And again, with anything that's wrong motivation, there's no grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What has occurred in the church age in many denominations is a teaching that isolates certain parts of the Old Testament law as binding upon Christians, and then other parts they don't take. The Christian is not obligated to obey any part of the law. The age of grace, the church age, is a time where the believer receives freely the power of the Word of God and the power of the indwelling Spirit, and he freely, in his own self-determination, exercises his liberty to apply that power and good motivation to perform the works that God has predestined him to do. He is not obligated by the statutes of the law. He is completely holy, righteous, and justified before God, and is answerable to God alone. It is an insult to Christ to be given his new law, which is so supernatural that it requires the indwelling Spirit, which he could only give the Spirit again through his death and resurrection, and then turn back to the Old Testament law, which demands no such power. However, this is not to say that many of the ethics of the Old Testament scripture have not been taken over into the New Testament. They are. There's plenty that are reiterated. The book of Proverbs has a ton of them that completely apply. The Psalms, the writings of the prophets, all pertain to the glory of God. There's much written about the character of God and the nature of God in the Old Testament that's not repeated in the New. And so, of course, we go get that from him, all things of his essence. And so, therefore, the Old Testament should be completely studied, but in light of dispensationalism, so that we rightly divide the word of truth. And so now, he mentions something sarcastic, because what happens in circumcision? Something gets cut off, right? Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You want to cut it off? If you look at the, what verse is it? I don't have it in front of me. But it's at the end of that paragraph. He says, you know, I wish these people who were deceiving you would cut the whole thing off. That's how angry Paul is, and righteously angry at the false doctrine that is being permeating this church that he began. He said they should mutilate. He says mutilate in your New American Standard. If you look at it, it means the Greek word is castrate. Yeah, don't take. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not going to get. I know it's Friday. That's what Pastor Bob used to always say. Well, it's Friday night. I'll say it anyway. But I'm going to wait a few years before I do that. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, so this is one of those verses in the English that those who teach you can lose your salvation, they rush to this one. But this is obviously not the context. Well, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible says dogmatically that you can't lose your salvation. But when it says severed from Christ, right, what does that mean? Well, it's what he said before. Christ will be no good to you. Right? What does he say? Was that in no benefit to you? Verse 2. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. Why? Because you now have denied the working of his Spirit. And you are no longer in communion with him or fellowship with him or partnership with him. Do you think the same as him when you're following the law or legalism? No. Therefore, there is no communication. There is no partnership. And without that partnership, we cannot be led. Again, the Christian way of life is supernatural. I need leading. I can't do this on my own. I need God the Holy Spirit. I need the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and I need God the Holy Spirit. If I have put my faith in the wrong word, the wrong information, the Spirit's not leading me in that direction. And therefore, I have been severed from Christ, meaning, and this is it's a better translation, I think, and this is not from me. I have plenty of books that make me sound smart in there. You have become without effective relation to Christ. That's what it means. And then when it says you have fallen from grace, and again, some people say this, you know, this phrase is thrown around a lot. You've fallen from grace. You know, like you've fallen from paradise, like the Paradise Lost book. Fallen from grace doesn't mean that you're still not under grace. Every believer is under the grace of positional truth. We're all completely justified before the Lord. But this is, you have lost your hold on grace. This word fallen, it can be translated as something that, you know, you had something that was holding you steady and you lost your grip of it. And that's what this means. All right? Under proper motivation, from proper doctrine, from my faith and reliance on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, I've got a firm hold on grace. Because I know what grace is. I'm freely receiving from God. I'm freely receiving His information. I put all my trust in the Spirit to empower me. See, what you have to do is to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You've got to trust Him to do it. Because being filled with the Spirit is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not anything that I can say, well, the switch is on or the switch is off. There's no physicality to it. I have to trust in it. I have to say, all right, I'm going to trust that the Spirit's going to guide and direct me. I mean, anything else would be sin, wouldn't it? But, on the positive aspect, I've got to trust. And as I trust, that's grace. I'm putting my faith in a gift that God has given me. That's grace. Grace gives, I receive. But putting themselves under the law, they have removed their effective relationship with Christ, not their positional relationship, and they have lost their hold on grace. The idea is that the Galatian Christians, by putting themselves under the law, have put themselves in a place where they have ceased to be in that relationship with Christ, where they could derive the spiritual blessings from Him, which would enable them to live a life pleasing to Him. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So if you're in legalism, you're not doing that. Thus, Christ has no more effect upon them in their living of their Christian lives, because to be pleasing to Him is also to be led by His Spirit. God's grace still has a hold upon them in their position. They haven't lost that. No believer can lose that. But their practical hold upon grace, daily. The only legalism I was ever under is when I grew up Catholic. And I avoided that like the plague. My mom had to chase me down to get me to church. I'd be hiding all day Sunday. She'd never find me. And the last Mass was at 5 at Blessed Sacrament Church in Providence. And so if I could just not be detected until 5 o'clock, I made it. But you would think that would be easy. And somehow I screwed it up from time to time, and I get caught. And so, my mom and her little brogue would say, Joey, get to church. And off I'd have to go. I would obey my mom when she caught me. And then when I became a believer, I went back to the Catholic Church. And I'm listening intently for the first time. And now I'm excited. I'm a believer. And I'm like, what is going on? I'm listening for the first time, and I don't understand anything. I don't know what's going on. And then by the grace of God, I was led to a Bible study. And I was never led to a legalistic place. I count myself very lucky about that. But when I go through verses like this, I think about it. And I know plenty of you have been involved in legalism. And I know plenty back at GBC who are involved in tremendous legalism. And I just can't imagine the lack of peace, the lack of freedom, the lack of joy, the fact that your relationship with God is a burden and not something that is a happy expectation, which what hope is, right? I can't imagine. And these Galatians who started off, as Paul writes in the beginning of the book, he said, who bewitched you? You started off in grace and you were wonderful and happy and you turned to this? Like, he couldn't believe it. It's so detrimental. And so many Christians have done so. And mostly they don't start off in grace and turn to it, but some do, I'm sure. I don't know. If Christ has no more effect upon us living our lives on a daily basis in grace, then this stops being fun. And that is a command. You know it's a sin not to have fun living the Christian way of life? Well, it is, technically. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. And I can't say 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure that's in the imperative mood. Rejoice, he said to them. Rejoice because of who you are in Christ. And so that's having a hold upon grace. And, when the Christian way of life stops being fun, it's because you know what it is. I'm for a positive believer who has fun living it most of the time. Got to get my eyes off him and off the stuff the good things that I'm supposed to do. I get my eyes off of that and I get my eyes on myself. Especially after failure. Still dealing with that. To have a practical hold on grace is to receive freely from God's storehouse of wisdom and power on a daily basis. Whether the day is one thing or the day is another thing, it's a day full of many, many things, or it's a day of relaxation, which, by the way, we need plenty of. Either way, it is always a day of the Word of God being applied in my life in whatever category. So verse 5. Now we're going to go to verse 9. We're going to look at them one by one, and then we're going to put them all together at the end. So we probably won't get to verse 9 tonight, but just so you know, because once you learn something verse by verse, you can kind of like lose track of, well, what was verse 2 again? And so I'm going to do this more. I find this very beneficial. Once we get through really tearing these things up in detail. Now let's go back to the beginning once you refresh your memory and just read it through. And you'll find that when you read it through in the English with a fresh memory of what these phrases and words mean in detail, it really jumps off the page in context. And it's a wonderful way to learn it. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Right? Now, this, some would, you know, translate this as, or interpret this as waiting for the return of Christ or the rapture. But that's not the context. That's not what's in view here. And that's why context is so important. What's in view here is Christian living, and day-by-day living, as he will continue on and in verse 22 and 23 reveal the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the output of the Christian way of life. And so, rather than be severed from Christ and lose our hold on grace, we're supposed to be through whom? Through whom? The Spirit. See, the law of Christ cannot be lived without him. By faith. And faith here applies to what you know, the doctrine that you know, and also the hope. Because the hope is what? Elpis is not, I wish, I hope so. It is a confident, happy expectation of what? Righteousness. But I'm already righteous in Christ when I believed. This is the future righteousness of experiential righteousness. Right? The members of my body in Romans 6 are being used as instruments of righteousness in the hands of God. A vessel of honor that is useful to the Father. Right, that's developed through learning to know what I am in him and to make that person who is a reality that cannot be improved upon but is a true, real, in Christ, redeemed person and experience and time in my everyday Christian walk. And that's the hope of righteousness. And do you notice? Of course you do. You're reading it. Do you notice how it's supposed to be a happy expectation of that coming, but with a confidence. And that the confidence is, he who began a good work in me is going to complete it. Why? Because I ain't quitting. You know, you could say to yourself and pass the point of whether, you know, is this right or is it not? Or you see a lot of people, we're small, but we've had people come and go here, even in as small as we are. But I saw so long for GBC, I was there 20 years, that people come in, they hear doctrine for the first time, they're excited like little kids. So excited. And then they find out that, no, their problems are still there. They forgot them for, they forget about their problems for a while because they're so excited about the revelation of God's Word, which is wonderful. It's a wonderful benefit. But they find after being there for a week or two, a month or two, that, you know, he's still at home, she's still at home, my boss hasn't changed, my problems are all the same, my problems are all still there. And I think maybe they hoped that all of it was going to change. Oh, no. No, you have to change. Not the stuff. Can you imagine if we believed and God moved in and with his magic wand, you know, made your husband marvelous and made your wife marvelous and, you know, you get a notice in the mail. You got a huge promotion at your favorite job. And, you know, God's just saying, oh, yeah, that's me taking care of my children. That's not taking care of children, is it? That's making spoiled brats. We have to be changed through doctrine, and it takes time. And that's why people peel off. They find out that it's going to take time and that they have to actually invest their entire lives. You want me to give my life to the one who gave me life? Wait, that makes perfect sense. But we've all fumbled that. But I personally believe, and I've seen it, that people get to a certain point as believers where the is it or isn't it, is it right or isn't it, is in the past. And they can say with confidence, yeah, I have a very happy, confident expectation of my practical righteousness. I'm going to produce fruit. And that gives me great joy because I know I'm going to stand before Christ at the Bema, and I'm not going to be, I'm going to be excited like I just won valedictorian or was elected to it or salutatorian, as my wife was. She was so smart, she married me. Our faith in doctrine enables us to exercise faith in the fact that doctrine will transform our minds to submission to the will of God and then to produce divine good. This gives excitement. I mean, therefore, there's a goal in mind. Spirit, I'm supposed to walk with you, right? Yes, walk with me. Where are we going? He actually tells us. Right? Not the detail. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen 5 years from now. But the general path of where it is, where am I taking you? I'm taking you into conformity with Jesus Christ. And I'm taking you to a place where you're going to produce tremendous fruit that's going to glorify the Father to the maximum. That's where I'm taking you. You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth or in Oregon. All right? That's where I put you. That's where you're going to be a witness. You're going to be a witness of me. I'm going to do some things in your life that the eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, has not even entered into your heart. Because you love me, don't you? And say, yeah, I do. Some days I don't think I do, but I do. I do. You know? And that gives you a hope in this. And that all comes through the Spirit, because none of us would understand any of that if it weren't for Him. You'd have no clue about it. Now, this word for... Where is it? Oh, I got... Yeah, sure, I do. Excuse me while I talked with myself. This is not at all the righteousness that every believer receives at salvation. We got to say that out publicly. Galatians 5 is all about the Christian experience, which is to be wrought through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Herein lies our spiritual growth before the production of love as a fruit of the Spirit. And that is in verse 6. It's in the very next verse. Love, right? Through the Spirit, by faith in doctrine, we have a happy, confident expectation of experiential or practical righteousness. This is the positional righteousness of the believer at salvation being experienced in his everyday life. Spiritual growth through a deep understanding and faith in one's position in Christ must come before any spiritual production is going to be agathos or good. Now, where it says wait, this word is the word epodekomai, the word wait, and it speaks of an attitude of intense yearning. Right? There's something the English has a hard time doing, sometimes doing the Greek justice, because when we write wait, we have one word for that, wait. And if we want to modify that word, well, we use adverbs. You know, we can write intensely wait. But in certain times, the Greek will have different words that could be translated wait. And this one actually speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and an eager waiting for practical righteousness, just as we yearn for our returning Lord. And there's a reason why I put that there, because this very same word is used for yearning for the return of your Lord. Rapture. Now, when you think of the return of your Lord, right? It's over. Resurrection body, heaven, let the party begin, right? What kind of expectation is that? What kind of, that's a happy yearning. That's a wonderful yearning. And that same word is used here as it is used in Philippians 3:20, which I have on the board, that we should look at both of them as the same. Because our experiential righteousness is the place at which we're going to produce fruit. And when our Lord returns, that fruit is going to be presented to Him as our offering. You know, he did it through us, but he is going to reward us for it. Right? And this word is used in both. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait apodekamai. See, so the New American Standard translators, they put in the adverb eagerly here. It says eagerly wait is this one word. And yet back in Galatians 5:5, they seem to leave out the eagerly. I don't know why, but it should be there. That's why we go back to the original language. So it's an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting. Now think about it. As you eagerly wait for your Lord, do you eagerly have the same kind of eager yearning for the production of divine good fruit? And you say, yeah, I love that stuff. Yeah. But remember, the production of divine good fruit demands His love. And His love is not just doing the stuff that we like to do. It is doing the stuff that God called us to do, whether it is for people that we love or people that annoy us or people that we like or people that we don't like or people that really deserve it or people who don't deserve it at all. Things that are done for people who are going to take you for granted and take advantage of you, as well as those who are going to be thankful and appreciative of what you've done. Right? To do for those that you love, who you know are appreciated. Like we've grown into a family here in the last 3 years, and to do things for one another, just for some of you. It's a joy, it's a pleasure, it's easy. But what about for the person who hates God, hates you, hates everything, is a loser, bum, doesn't care, is going to take what you've given and spit on it? Well, that's what they did to Christ. For the people who spit on Him, He died for them. You see, and that's why, you know, you say, well, are you ready to produce all the fruit that God wants you to produce, like right now? You say, well, once you hear that, you go, man, maybe we'll wait a bit more. Right? Maybe we'll grow more and learn more. Because in all honesty, this is absolutely supernatural. And God is not going to call you to do something that you're not ready to do. And so we need to come to a full understanding through doctrine of this virtue. And agape love is at the top of that list. And again, right there in Galatians 5:22 and 23. So we have here this word for an intense desire and eager expectation of a practical righteousness which will be constantly produced in the believer's life. And so look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. That which means everything. But we did talk about, like, now, so here's love, right? Faith working through love. This is needed for to produce the fruit, the divine good work. This is translated somewhat weakly, though. I mean, W-E-A-K-L-Y. Means anything is two words. You have a particle, T-T-I. And then this noun, ischuo, I-S-C-H-U-O. And ischuo means power or ability. And they just put in here, means anything. And, I mean, it's all right, but it's very weak. It doesn't really convey what ischuo means. Ischuo means power. It's a synonym of dunamis, which is used in the Greek, which we transliterated into English, dynamite. Right, that is a word for power. This is a synonym of that word. And so, because translators, Greek scholars so often, but they are not experts at the spiritual life all the time. And so they try and make things fit the way that they can. Of course, and it's good, but we have the original. And so the particle, T, does mean any. And so in this, so it should be translated here, and a lot of help I got with this with my Greek scholars that live in my office back there. neither circumcision is of any power nor uncircumcision. That's a difference. And in fact, that is the exact word order in the Greek. It says neither circumcision is of any power nor uncircumcision. So what is power then? Well, what did he say? Faith working through love. That's power. That's what Paul's bringing out. So again, with verse 5, we see, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting expectantly, yearning eagerly for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, this circumcision nonsense has no power. And again, it represents the whole law. If you're going to keep part of the law, you've got to keep the whole law. Meaning that the law has no power. Legalism, no power. And on the other camp, if we were in the book of the Corinthians, licentiousness, no power. But what does have power? Faith, and that faith working through love, which of course is our word agape. And so that's real power. And where does that come from? Well, first it comes from salvation. The baptism of God, the Holy Spirit at salvation transforms every believer into a brand new creature. Was that a ritual? Was it circumcision, which is a ritual? Was it that? No, it wasn't a ritual made with hands. So after salvation, do we turn to rituals? No, we do not. Through the same Spirit who regenerated us, the same Spirit will lead us in grace, in faith, meaning an understanding of the doctrine from the New Testament epistles, and faith in those things will eventually grow us, transform our minds to a place where we see God's love. We believe it to be the best thing in the world because it is the most powerful thing in the universe. God's love is the most powerful thing in the universe. See it as that, know what it is, and put it into operation in our lives again through the Spirit. And then we will have power. Power that the world, the flesh, and the kingdom of darkness are spitwads against. Absolutely. Power is found in faith and doctrine, the indwelling Spirit filling the believer, and the subsequent agape love. The greatest power in the universe is God's love. And so, Paul then is a perfect place to stop there. Paul then breaks off the argument in order to make an appeal to the Galatian readers, because it says, you look at verse 7, you were running well, but someone cut you off. Now, we have some runners here, and the runners know, or if you've ever watched people running, especially around a track, but in anything, even like in tomorrow's Belmont race, horses will be jockeying for position, bumping one horse, bumping the other. And that's actually what this word means. It means that you're running well, right? And then someone comes along and cuts you off. There's been many tragic accidents in like the Olympics and stuff where someone's running well and someone hits them hard enough that they fall and they're out of the race. That's what this word, that's what this analogy exactly is. You are running well in that race and someone came along who was a Judaizer holding up the Mosaic law and he knocked you over. Whereas what you should have said is, get that thing out of my face and get out of my way. But no, he held it up and you went, oh, okay, yeah, all right, let me read that. I'll be back. And you what? You got knocked out of the race. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for another week of doctrine. We also, Father, lift up the families of those who have lost loved ones. The anniversary of this day in June 6, 1944, on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. I know that some of those are still alive, Father. We thank you for those who have given the ultimate sacrifice, and we pray for their families that they would have joy in the fact that they have loved ones who love their country and love freedom so much. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for that victory, and we do look forward to the victory in our spiritual lives. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.